I invite you in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 27, the gospel according to Matthew, and the 27th chapter. And we are going to return to the section that we were in last Lord's Day morning. It begins in verse number 39. And read again the statements of our Lord's enemies that were uttered in cruel mockery of his sufferings, and take up another of these taunts and see how it was turned into a testimony. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 39. Let's read the word of God. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we were thinking together as we came to the Lord's table at that first phrase in verse number 42. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And we saw that God overruled that mockery, and that Jesus' cruel enemies actually spoke the truth when they said that. God turned their taunt into a testimony. Jesus did save others. And he did that by not saving himself, by laying down his life a ransom for many. And what they said was actually gloriously true. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. This morning, as we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, I want to call your attention to the 43rd verse today. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Recall what we said last week about these statements of mockery. That in the providence of God, every statement that was uttered or even inscribed by an enemy of Jesus Christ at Calvary was turned by God into a testimony regarding the truth. In fact, that's the only reason why they're here. The reason that God allowed these enemies to say such cruel things to our Lord Jesus in the very moment of his giving his life a ransom for many. The only reason that the Holy Spirit had for recording these statements was that we might see the glory of Christ in them, and everything from the inscription on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," right down through each of these statements of mockery, was actually a statement of gospel truth. Whether the mockery came from the two thieves on either side of him, or from the ignorant masses that passed by wagging their heads, or from the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, no matter what an enemy tried to say regarding our Savior on that day, God, his Father, turned it to the praise of his Son. He was glorifying his Son in his sufferings. The particular statement we want to look at this morning was, like last week's statement, uttered by the religious leaders. They're introduced to us in verse number 41, chief priests, scribes, elders. It was these learned and respected men who took their turn at hurling abuse at our Savior with these words. And God actually used their head knowledge of the Scripture to provide one of the most remarkable testimonies to the glory of His Son that could ever be uttered. Because their statement in verse 43, "He trusted in God, let Him deliver him now, if He will have him," was predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures. Perhaps you have a Bible with a center column reference and you can see the Old Testament passage being quoted by verse 43. It is Psalm 22. And let's, by way of introduction, turn back to Psalm 22 and see the original context of this statement. Psalm 22, which, as you know, is a remarkable prophecy of the crucifixion. There is no other explanation for the existence of this psalm than the verbal, inspired, inerrant Word of God. You have to, when you read this psalm, bow your knee before the Lord who spoke this word. This is not the opinions or the ideas of men. This must be the Word of God. The solemnity of this psalm begins in the very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, of course, is one of our Lord's seven statements that He uttered on the cross. And one of the things that Christ was accomplishing when He purposely uttered that statement was calling attention to this particular prophecy. The Psalms weren't known by numbers in Jesus' day. They were known by the opening phrases. And so when He cries out His cry of dereliction from the cross, He wants everyone to know that what's happening on that day is Psalm 22. And you look down at verses 14 through 18. And this must be talking about the cross and nothing else. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. It's remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. It's this psalm that the enemies of our Lord are cruelly taking up in their taunt. And they took it up before Jesus made reference to it. It had to be divine providence. And what they quote is verse 8. Read verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him." Did the leaders know that they were fulfilling Scripture that directly? Did they know that they were quoting a verse when they uttered the words of Matthew 27:43? I tend to think that they did. And if that's true, that only heightens their calloused derision of our Savior. to quote the scripture that our Savior loved and to hurl it back in his face in his hour of suffering and shame. What could be more brutal than that? Certainly it's true what Jeremiah said. Behold and see, all ye that pass by. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? But it's not our purpose today to look at Matthew 27:43 and to note how it increases the sufferings of our Lord. It is our purpose to look at chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 43 to consider the truth of what these enemies of our Lord said. They didn't realize they were being used in the hand of the Lord to testify to the glory of Christ, but they were being used because Jesus did trust in God. And the Father did delight in him. And God did deliver him. They spoke the truth. So my theme this morning is God's deliverance of his trusting Son. God's deliverance of his trusting Son. And I want you to consider how relevant that can be to you personally as we consider our Savior's trust in God mocked and discouraged on account of his lonely suffering. Do you know what it is to trust God in a bleak, dark, seemingly hopeless situation? Have you ever experienced the sharp arrows of Satan's temptation aimed at your heart when he pretends that God has forgotten you because he did not speedily come to your rescue? In your loneliness and in your pain, have you ever reasoned in yourself, everywhere in Scripture, I am told that God watches over the safety of his people, that he comes to their rescue, that he even as a father pitifully anticipates their necessities. But I don't see him. I don't perceive him intervening in my circumstance at all. Does he love me? Has that ever been the reasoning in your soul in an hour of need? Jesus, our mediator, our representative, our example, is facing the ultimate manifestation of a temptation just like that. So let us look to him and take heart in God's faithfulness to him, God's deliverance of his trusting Son. In the first place, I want you to reflect on the fact that Jesus did trust God. Christ trusted God. They mock it. He trusted in God. He did trust God. I'm not sure that fact sufficiently impacts our thinking. We don't tend to consider that our Savior walked by faith and not by sight. When we think of Jesus trusting God, we tend to put that in a different category than our trusting God. His trust in God doesn't really tend to impress us. I mean, he's God after all. And he knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he's working out a decree that he himself had a role in formulating. So surely, we reason, He's not dependent on God and called to walk by faith the same way I am. We have a hard time actually making sense of how the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, trusted God. And if that is our thinking, then our Christology is weak and imbalanced. And it's not my purpose this morning to offer a detailed or comprehensive theological corrective to our thinking at that point. That's tricky. I understand that. But there has to be room in our doctrine of Christ for a Savior who trusted God. Jesus did not walk in the days of his humiliation with comprehensive foresight of all of the details of his future experience. He didn't resort to looking into the future in order to settle his troubled heart. Jesus was just as dependent on the words of God that you and I are. Scripture teaches that our Savior trusted God. That text from Deuteronomy that he used in battle against the devil in the wilderness, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, that was just as much his motto as it ought to be ours. Turn, for example, to Isaiah chapter 50. Just look over to Isaiah 50. It was just over a year ago that we went through this passage, and so I'll just read it and hardly comment. But this is an example in prophecy of our Savior's dependence on the Word of God and his walk by faith. Isaiah 50 and verse number 4, one of the servant songs, a prophecy of our Savior. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for, because the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. So who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? The logic is, do what I did. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There's the testimony of our Savior. The Word of God so impacted his thinking. The Lord would open his ear morning by morning, preparing him for this. So that when the time came and he was in the utter night of his soul, that he wouldn't flinch, but trust God all the way to the death. Another example of this is in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over to that familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 12. Well, the Apostle Paul writes, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a text that says that Jesus endured the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That doesn't mean he joyfully suffered. What it means is he knew that on the other side of this was joy. There was joy set before him. How did he know that there was joy set before him? Because he had Bible. He had the Word of God. The Word of God that said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." He knew Psalm 16. So he endured the cross because of joy set before him. Our Savior trusted in God. And friends, the greatest test of Jesus' trust in God was when he stayed on the cross. When in the end, he bowed his head and he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was trusting God in that moment. And that's exactly what every believer is called to do, actually. We often think that our faith is shown by the fact that God steps in and intervenes in our difficulty, and he delivers us from the burden, and that shows the greatness of my faith. But the greatest faith is shown when God doesn't intervene. And like Job, you say, "Though he slay me, yet will I put my trust in him." That's what Jesus was exhibiting. He trusted in God. Are you? Are you trusting in God? I want you to consider in the second place that these enemies mock not only the fact that he trusted in God, but they mock God's delight in him. And so our second point, after seeing that Christ trusted in God, is that God delighted in Christ. Turn back to Matthew 27 if you haven't gotten there yet. I haven't. So Matthew 27, again, in verse 43, that's our text. The way that Matthew renders this phrase, you see it there, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." The word "have" there is a word for willingness or desire. You could render it "if he wants him." You remember the way Psalm 22 put it, which is maybe more memorable because you're thinking Handel's Messiah, perhaps at that point, right? "He trusted God, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." If he takes pleasure in him, if he delights in him. The enemies of Christ apparently said that sarcastically, referring to God. "He delighted in him. Ha, ha, ha." Let God deliver him if God wants him. If God takes pleasure in him. Well, let me assure you, God delighted in Jesus Christ. And it was no laughing matter. How could the Father not delight in Christ? This was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Who can adequately describe the mutual love that exists from all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father? Who can tell how valuable Jesus Christ is to the Father? He had always been, from all eternity, the daily delight of the Father. He lay in the bosom of the Father. And no son had ever proven his love to his father like this son was proving his love for this father. Greater love had never been seen than on that day when this son, who would become a servant, served all the way to the end. In all his life, there was not a single act of disobedience. His father's will was his one absolute rule. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of the father. He must, from the age of 12, he recognizes this. He must be about his father's business. And now comes in the last clause of the obedience. He must lay down his life, for so God appointed it to be. And even at that, he fails not, but willingly yielded up the ghost. And the Father saw obedience as he had never seen obedience before. And greater love had never been seen. Such a son as this, so intent on doing his Father's will, accomplishing his Father's mission, is it any wonder that the Father would take delight in such a son? So learn from that, brothers and sisters, that we cannot question the love of God because of our circumstances. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And John Calvin made this application when he commented on verse 43. Calvin wrote, "We ought, therefore, to reject as false this argument, that God does not love those whom he appears to forsake. Indeed, nothing is more unreasonable than to limit God's love to a point in time. Yes, God has promised that he will be our deliverer. But if he sometimes winks at our calamities, we ought patiently to endure his delay. It is contrary to the nature of faith that the word now should be insisted on by those whom God is training by adversity to obedience." What a great sentence that is. It is contrary to the nature of faith that the word now should be insisted upon by anyone who is being trained by adversity to obedience. These trials are rather testimonies of his fatherly love. Christ trusted in God, and God did delight in him. And so God delivered him. And that is what we celebrate. That is what we remember on this Resurrection Lord's Day. What a mighty turn of events occurred at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus was a prisoner. He was beaten. He was cursed. He was led out, bound under a guard, out of the city to die. While he died, he's mocked, he's put to death, he's buried in a tomb. But then God delivered him. God raised him from the tomb. He broke the bonds of death. He exalted him to his own right hand, and he lives forever now. And who can declare his generation? He delivered him. He died and he rose and he'll never die again. And he lives forever as the conqueror of death. He's the overcomer of all that is associated with death. God delivered Christ. What they spoke was eventually true. But the particular focus we want to have is how God was fulfilling Christ's expectation when he did that. Christ trusted God, and God delivered him. So God was fulfilling the expectation of our Savior when he delivered him. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 for an example of that. This is a tremendous passage. We read this at the beginning of our prayer time this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse number 7. Hebrews 5, 7. The Holy Spirit says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." I'm just kind of pause there. He must be referring to the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how the Gospels put that experience? How that Matthew says he was sorrowful and very heavy. How that the Lord Jesus actually told his disciples this. Imagine a leader telling your followers when they already sense the grimness of these events. Their hearts are already troubled. He's been talking to them for 3 chapters about that. And we've been through that recently in our Lord's days. Imagine your leader turning and saying this to you in that moment: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Luke's gospel says he was in an agony. It uses the word that we get the word agony from. Agonizomai. He was in an agony, praying very fervently. And his sweat became great drops of blood, not just beating up on his forehead, but falling in profusion and hitting the ground. And he cries, not as in cries out. He weeps. It was, verse 7, strong crying and tears that he shed in those sacred moments. You think about the reality of our Savior's trust in God. Was it real? Did he just flip a switch and go, "Oh, I see what's going to happen"? And then, no. He really trusted God. And when you think about approaching him and you wonder if he really understands your situation, if he really knows the pit that is in your stomach right now and how collapsed you feel in your spirit, the way that you feel when you're at your lowest, you just think about him being sorrowful and very heavy and crying with tears, strong cries that drop to the ground in an agony, in a moment that amounted to physical illness. Such was his distress. And that ought to overwhelm and swallow up any belief that you and I would have as to whether he can really sympathize with you. Whether he really is a compassionate Savior. How this Savior can really, truly sympathize with us. He can sympathize with how hard it is to trust God in the darkness. What was he praying for in verse 7? Well, it says that he was crying out to him that was able to save him from death. Not saved from dying. That actually would be a good clarifying phrase to put in the margin there. Not from dying, from death. There's a difference, isn't there? I mean, he's not bursting his blood vessels in a hope that he wouldn't have to die. He came to die. He's not praying to be kept from dying. He's praying to be raised after dying. He's praying to be delivered from the state of death. He's praying for resurrection. And the passage tells us now, end of the verse, he was heard in that he feared. And the thing he feared, he was heard about that. And God looked down on a suffering son who was bearing the weight of the sins of the world. His son who's trusting him to the death. The one who delights in him. And he delights in this son. And he delivers him. He answers his prayers. He fulfills his expectations. He takes him from prison and from judgment. And as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, he raised him from the dead. And the taunt was turned to a testimony. He did trust the Lord. And the Lord delighted in him. And the Lord delivered him, fulfilling every expectation that he had in his trust. Dear congregation, when we read of our Savior being a man who trusted God and was delivered, that can be any of us. I suppose it would be inappropriate, but there is a sense in which Matthew 27:43 could be engraved on any Christian's tombstone. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him, seeing God delighted in him. You see, Scripture teaches that when you put your faith in this Savior, that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, that we might be completely right with God, all of our sins forgiven, and the very righteousness of Christ credited to us. If you trust God's word about this, then this Savior is your substitute, and he's put away your sin once and for all. And because of that righteousness that's credited to the believer, God's delight in Christ means his delight in you. You're accepted in the Beloved, complete in him. So God will fulfill every one of your believing expectations as well. And the Lord's words from Psalm 16 is the experience not only of our Savior, first of all, but also all those who put their trust in him and know God's delight in them because he delights in their substitute. And they can all say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank God for a living Savior a Savior who trusted God, a Savior that God delighted in, a Savior who was delivered from death. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we commit this back to you now, these truths that you have shown us by your Spirit in the Word, and pray that we would now be more enabled to glorify our Savior. O Lord, we pray that you would work faith in those who are not yet trusting God. We pray that you would deliver from death all of these never-dying souls that are assembled in this sanctuary by the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would know encouragement in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and the way that you fulfilled every expectation that he had. May we learn as well to trust you in the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.